Well, Charlotte's going to come and read for us. Before she does that, let me lead us in prayer. And then perhaps if you'd turn off any mobile telephones you've got, we don't want to be disturbed while we're listening to God's voice. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, that your word is perfect and that you revive our soul through it. We thank you that the word is sure, that you make us wise through it. We thank you that the word is right and that you rejoice our heart through it. And we thank you that your word is pure and you enlighten our eyes through it. And so we pray that your word would be to us like gold, much fine gold, sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit.
The reading this evening is taken from page 1028 in the Church Bibles. That's 1028. We're in Mark's Gospel, and the reading starts at chapter 15, verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And they said to him, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Thank you very much for reading for us. If you're new, let me add my welcome to Williams. My name's Andrew Satch, and I help to lead the Sunday evening meeting here. And for 3 weeks, we're going to be looking together at the resurrection of Jesus. And for 3 weeks, we're going to look at exactly the same passage, Mark chapter 15, verse 40 to 16, verse 8. And I hope that we're going to have 3 weeks worth of fantastic things to say and to meditate on from these verses. But today, our ambition is, our aims are pretty modest. I'm hoping to establish that the resurrection happened and that it's a big deal. That's all for this week, and then more for next week and the week after. The resurrection happened, and it's a big deal. Firstly, though, I didn't turn my mobile phone off, and I want to make a confession. We had a staff meeting last week. William's looking at me. William is my boss who's leading the service. He said at the beginning of the staff meeting, can you please turn your mobile phones off so you don't get disturbed? And I left mine on thinking I need it because it's my diary as well. And then I received an email during the meeting, which was the express thing I was forbidden to do. And I'm very sorry about that, William. And probably after this, my BlackBerry's going to be confiscated. But it was quite an encouraging email, and I had to try and stay poker face and not kind of smile, lest the game was given away. But now I'm confessing it publicly, such is my guilty conscience. It goes like this. Hey, Andrew. It's Stuart from the Glasgow to Lancaster train last month. Pretty good start, because I met this guy on the train, had a fantastic conversation with him about the gospel. It doesn't always go like that for me on trains, but had a great chance with this guy. So much so, he was really, really interested that I had the chance to post him a couple of books. I posted him Mark's Gospel and then a book called Christianity Explored, all about exploring Christianity. This is what he says. Took me some time to read the two books. I'm an inherently slow reader. I found Christianity Explored quite an interesting read. It certainly opened my eyes to Christianity more. I understand the religion a whole lot more and what it's really about. I certainly agree with the morals put forward in the book. However, I still find it difficult to come to terms with the miracles, etc. I've always been scientifically minded and just find it a bit too hard to believe. And that's where we've left it. I'll be emailing him back. In other words, he says, I love Christianity for its morals. It seems like a fantastic lifestyle. It's an attractive picture. But it's just the difficult stuff to swallow about the miraculous. Now, wouldn't it be nice, as I write back to him, if I say, Dear Stuart from the Glasgow to Lancaster train, sorry for reading your email out in front of a lot of people. Fortunately, none of whom know exactly who he is. Don't worry, stick with the nice morals. It's a great way to live being a Christian. Don't worry too much about the miraculous stuff. Maybe I could reply like that. Or here is Adam Rutherford writing in The Guardian in July. He's done a whole series looking at the Alpha course, which is a kind of intro to Christianity course, a bit like the Christianity Explored course that we run here at St. Helens. And he kind of writes this week about resurrecting doubt. He says, the insistence on the literal truth of the resurrection is something my Alpha course group finds hard to swallow. This is what he writes. Of course, as everyone knows, people don't come back from the dead, vampires and zombies notwithstanding. It doesn't happen. Why is it so important to the teachings of Christ that his brutally murdered corpse did just that? Not for the first time, I don't get it. He goes on, he says that he admires Christianity for its inspiring morals, its great ideals, its lifestyle. Wouldn't it be great if I could write in to The Guardian, Dear Adam Rutherford, keep the morals, keep the inspiring lifestyle, and don't worry too much about the resurrection. Can't we just hold on to Jesus as an inspiring guy to follow? Jesus as a moving figure in a stained glass window, without having to worry too much about Jesus the historical person or Jesus and the hard-to-swallow miracles. And Mark, one of Jesus' followers in the first century, writing some of the eyewitnesses' material about Jesus, thinks not. Here we're right close to Jesus. We're with someone who knows Jesus' friends personally, as he chronicles Jesus' life for us in Mark's Gospel. And he seems to think that the historical, miraculous coming back from the dead really matters. It's not enough just to have Jesus the nice lifestyle or Jesus the inspiring morals. You've got to have Jesus who defeated death. And I hope we're going to see why in this first week looking at the resurrection. Firstly, Mark is at pains to point out to us that Jesus was really dead. If you've got one of these little service sheets inside, you'll see there's an outline on the back where we're going to go. First point, Jesus was really dead. And all kinds of people are put forward as witnesses to convince us of that. It wasn't that Jesus kind of passed out during the crucifixion and then came to a little bit later and managed to persuade his gullible disciples that he'd risen. No, he was definitely dead. We're told, first of all, that Pilate checked. Just look at chapter 15, verse 44. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Now, Pilate was the governor of Judea. He was one of the provincial rulers of the occupying Roman Empire. And he was responsible for all the affairs of the Jewish state. So quite a big cheese in Roman terms. Quite a big cheese if you're a centurion, because he's the kind of guy who can have you sacked or moved to the equivalent of kind of distant outer Siberia in the Roman Empire. Mind you, a centurion in his own right is quite a big deal. He was one of the commanding officers of the most efficient army of the first few thousand years of human civilization. So he is quite a high-ranking military official, reporting to quite a high-ranking provincial ruler, staking his job and perhaps his life on it to say, yes, he's definitely dead. Pilate checks, and someone who ought to know, who must have presided over hundreds of executions, can confirm it personally to the governor. Yes, governor, we did the job. Jesus of Nazareth has been executed. Pilate is our first witness. Secondly, Joseph of Arimathea is our second witness. Now, if Pilate represents the Roman governing authorities, then Joseph represents the Jewish governing authorities. You'll see there, verse 43 of chapter 15. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, the Jewish council, who is also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, this is actually quite an encouraging moment in Mark's gospel, if you've been reading through the whole thing, as hopefully some of you will, if you join Steve in joining RML Mark this year. Because so far, the council have been pretty bad news. To a man, they all agreed that Jesus should be crucified. Chapter 14, verse 64, all of them said. Chapter 15, verse 1, the whole council agreed. And they handed Jesus over to be killed. Everyone, without exception, Mark says, seems to have gone with the execution order. But now one of them, this guy Joseph, has a change of mind. Having agreed to sign the death warrant, he now decides that he wants a more honourable end for Jesus. And he goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. But notice it says he took courage and went to Pilate to ask for the body. It's quite a big deal, isn't it? As a member of the vassal state of Rome, one of the occupied citizens, to go to the provincial ruler and ask as a favour to have the corpse of the most controversially executed man. But he does that because Mark says he's looking for the kingdom of God. So Joseph gets Jesus' body. And verse 46, he bought a linen shroud, took him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Now we had this passage on our summer camp. I was involved in with some of you on a youth evangelistic camp. And someone pointed out to me from this part, I'd never thought of it before, that this is pretty good evidence that Jesus was dead. Because Joseph is one of Jesus' friends by this point. He seems to have a change of heart and wants to follow Jesus. And he personally handles the body. And he wraps the body in cloth. That'd be a perfect opportunity to check for any shallow breathing, any signs of life. and this guy on camp pointed out, the one thing that you don't do to anyone who's your friend is bury them unless you're absolutely sure that they're not alive. And so Joseph, this first-hand eyewitness, confirms to us that Jesus is dead. And then thirdly, the women looking on from a distance. We're told these are the same women who watched him die. Chapter 15, verse 40. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. They saw him die on the cross and they saw him buried in the tomb. Verse 47, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. And they're sure, eyewitnesses, that he's dead. Very interesting, actually, that we're told who the second Mary's kids are. Why is that relevant? Steve was saying everything in Mark's gospel has got some relevance. Why does Mark bother to tell us that the second Mary was the mother of James and Salome? Well, presumably because James and Salome were well known in the church in the first century. And if you wanted to be sure this was true, you could go and ask them, what did your mother see? And they'd be able to tell you. Eyewitness confirmation that Jesus was definitely dead. The Roman governor checks. Joseph, his friend, buries him. And the women watch the execution and watch the burial. This isn't some kind of poetic death. Jesus isn't stained glass window dead or lovely choir motet dead. It's not just a kind of idea. It's a historical fact. A man was executed, his heart stopped, his brain stem died, he was dead. But Mark wants to establish that, not because he wants a macabre end to his gospel, but because of the amazing thing he's then about to tell us, which is that the Jesus who was really dead is really alive. Jesus is really alive. He was alive that Sunday, 2,000 years ago, and he's alive today, on this Sunday, nearly 2,000 years later. And again, Mark doesn't just want us to take his word for it as a kind of religious idea, a nice moral, a good way of living. He wants to establish it as a fact of history. And so he points us to the empty tomb. So here we are. The three women, we've seen them twice before. They've watched him die. They've watched him be buried. And now chapter 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Now this actually isn't very encouraging in Mark's gospel, because Jesus has repeatedly told his disciples that after he dies, 3 days later he'll rise again. He's told them that three times at least. I'll be killed, and 3 days later, I'll rise. They ought to be able to do the maths. He died on Friday, and Friday day one, Saturday day two, Sunday day three. They're not going to need burial spices on day three, because he's going to be alive. But this isn't some kind of rose-tinted, beautiful idea, stained glass window version of Christianity. This is the history. And even Jesus' disciples, who've been told he'll rise again, they don't believe it, just like Adam Rutherford. Of course, as everyone knows, people don't come back from the dead, vampires and zombies notwithstanding. It doesn't happen. So here they are, going with spices to anoint the body. The reason for that, by the way, is that Jesus' execution happens on a Friday, and the Jewish Sabbath begins at nightfall on Friday, and it lasts for the whole of Saturday until nightfall on Saturday. And on the Jewish Sabbath, all the shops closed. No one will sell you any spices. So basically, the second Jesus dies, the shops are closed. The first opportunity to buy spices on Saturday night. The first opportunity to take spices to the tomb Sunday morning. That's where they are. And they're not really thinking straight. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And verse 3, they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? They thought ahead. It's totally impractical, isn't it? It's an act of devotion. I guess when your heart is broken, when you're bereaved, you don't always think very coherently. So here they go on a pointless mission to anoint a body that is the other side of a solid rock that they know that they can't move. By the way, the way someone asked me the other day, how come they managed to push the stone over the cave if they couldn't push it back again? Well, the reason is basically that the way they construct these kind of things is you have a kind of tomb cut out of rock, and then a groove that leads down like a slope in front of the hole, and then you have a stone resting in that groove. And because it's downhill, you just give it a shove, and it rolls down the hill and then seals it. And of course, gravity doing its work, it's much easier to push a massive boulder downwards than push it back up again. I almost discovered this personally when I was on an Oak Hall Israel trip a couple of years ago. Didn't see Jesus' actual tomb, but saw several of those kind of things. They're quite common in the Middle East, the way of burying people. Someone was kind of peeking in it, and someone thought it would be quite fun to pose for a photo where we were about to seal the tomb after them. And we kind of leant against it. And I was just thinking, what would happen if the stone had actually started to roll? It would have required hydraulics and cranes and things, I think, and the army perhaps to get them out. Easy to seal a tomb, difficult to open it again. And yet, when these grief-stricken women, in their pointless mission to anoint the corpse, arrive at the tomb with the impossibly large rock sealing it, verse 4, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." Here is the evidence, says Mark. The women who watched him die, who saw him buried, turn up at the tomb 2 days later, and the body's gone. There's no corpse where there should be a corpse. And then there's an explanation for it. He's risen. Now, this whole book's been written about the empty tomb and why it was empty, and whether there's any other possible explanation other than Jesus having risen from the dead. There really isn't. There's no motive for anyone to make off with the body. The Romans don't want to do it because they like to do their executions properly. The Jews don't want it because they executed Jesus. It's very embarrassing to have him back to life again. The disciples don't do it because they're just grief-stricken. They're expecting him to be dead. They're bringing spices to anoint him. No motive for anyone to move the body. But the body's gone because, as the angel says, he's not here. He's risen. And then Mark points us to more evidence. Verse 7, "Go tell his disciples and Peter he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Remember he told you he will die, but then he'll rise again. He wasn't bluffing. Here's the empty tomb. Go to Galilee and meet the risen Jesus. And of course they do, as we read together earlier in the service from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus is really alive. But the question is, does that matter? Or rather, why does it matter? Why isn't Mark content to leave us with the inspiring moral Jesus? With the "here's a great lifestyle that you could copy" Jesus? Why isn't Mark content to give me an easy email reply to the guy from the Glasgow to Lancaster train? Or to let the Guardian columnist off the hook when he says, "I just find this too hard to swallow"? Well, the reason is that at the end of the day, the moral code Jesus, or the nice lifestyle Jesus, is just toothless and a bit limp when it comes to the real things of life. I could see that even myself as a teenager. I went to church for a while. I had some of the ceremony of being a Christian, all the beautiful songs and the beautiful choirs. I was in one of them. It wasn't so beautiful, actually, but I did my little bit as a boy singing very high notes. And when I was about 15, I thought, well, this is just empty, isn't it? This is just lovely songs on a Sunday. This is just nice clothes to wear once a week. And it doesn't really do much for the problems of the world that I see in the news. I think you see the same thing when you go to hospital. Many of you, Martin Walkley, who's very ill at the moment with duodenal cancer, went to see him in hospital the other day. A nice moral Jesus, or a here's a good way to live Jesus, doesn't have much to say to somebody in hospital with cancer. I love the poem by John Betjeman. I like many of his poems. I like this one. It's called Before the Anesthetic. And here's a little excerpt from it. St. Giles's bells, it's just before he goes under an operation, under the surgeon's knife, he starts reflecting on his kind of religious background. St. Giles's bells, they hear me call. I never knew the Lord at all. Oh, not in me your Saviour dwells, you ancient, rich St. Giles's bells. Illuminated missals, spires, wide screens and decorated choirs, all these I loved. And on my knees I thanked myself for knowing these. And watched the morning sunlight pass through richly stained Victorian glass. All the religiosity of the nice moral Jesus, the lifestyle choice Jesus. And then he says this. And in the colour shafted air, I kneeling thought the Lord was there. Now, lest this eye should cease to be, come, real Lord, come quick to me. Before the anesthetic, when you're about to go under the surgeon's knife, it's not enough that Jesus was lovely, that the picture of him on the stained glass window was inspiring, that the choir made you feel a bit fuzzy inside. Now, before the anesthetic, you want to know that Jesus has got something more to say, that there's something more substantial, more powerful going on. And Mark tells us that the resurrection of Jesus is exactly that. Jesus was really dead. Jesus is really alive. And that is imaginably more of a big deal than just a way to live your life. Just a lifestyle choice, just an inspiring example to choose out of the many that you could find in the pages of history. This is frightening, Jesus. It's quite a strange way to end, isn't it? Verse 8, chapter 16. They went out and fled from the tomb. Trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. It's quite an anticlimax, isn't it, to a book about Jesus? And lots of people thought that couldn't really be the ending, so they tried to add endings of their own. And that's where you got that little bit in brackets. Someone's attempt to add a better ending than the one that Mark leaves on this abrupt cliffhanger. But I quite like the verse 8 ending, which is definitely where Mark ended it. It's where all the earliest manuscripts end Mark's gospel. I quite like it because, firstly, it's so honest. If you're making up a fairy tale Jesus, you wouldn't end the story about him with everyone being terrified and running away, would you? You'd have some kind of party celebration, everyone being lovely and wearing sandals and playing guitars, and it would just be fantastic. But Mark is just honest. He said they were really scared. They ran away because that's what they did. It also kind of rings true, doesn't it? Because just imagine for a moment, I don't know whether I've lost a couple of grandparents. And very sad, just like these women, on the couple of days afterwards, you go and you take flowers to the graveside. Imagine you get to the graveyard, and there's a big hole in your grandfather's plot. And there's no coffin in it. And then you see an angel explaining to you, look, don't worry, he's not here, he's risen. Describe your reaction honestly. I think I'd be pretty scared. And might well run away. It rings true to reality. But also, and I think this is the big theological punch of the end of Mark, also it just tells you that the really dead, really risen from the dead Jesus is frightening. He's a big deal. You can't just take it or leave it like you can a certain moral suggestion or a lifestyle choice or a stained glass window or a choir experience. You can't take or leave this Jesus because he unsettles you. He gets out of your comfort zone. He forces you to ask the question, who on earth is this guy? What on earth is going on with this guy? Far from being a kind of optional extra added here and then through Mark's gospel, the miracles of Jesus are a consistent feature. In chapter 4, he's out with some fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, and there's a terrible storm comes up. Life-threatening storm, the fishermen are all very scared, except Jesus. He's asleep in the back of the boat. They wake Jesus up and they say, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus gets up and sees this massive storm and says, what's all the fuss about? Shh, quiet. And suddenly the water's flat and the sun comes out and everyone's saved. And Mark records for us, chapter 4, verse 41, they were terrified and said, who is this that the wind and waves obey him? Chapter 5, Jesus has the biggest imaginable encounter with evil. He meets a man possessed with a whole legion of evil spirits. And this man is totally out of control. No one can subdue him. They try shackling him with iron chains and he breaks them apart. This is a terrifying encounter with evil. Jesus meets the man with a word, exorcises the demons into a herd of pigs. And we're told that they saw the man who'd been possessed with the demons sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were terrified. Chapter 5, we're told about a woman who was bleeding for 12 years. Can't even imagine that, can you? 12 years of hemorrhage. And you think, well, surely she should have gone to the doctor. And then Mark says, well, she did go to the doctor. She spent all her money on private health care. But instead of making her better, she just grew worse. One day she meets Jesus. She just touches the edge of his robe. And immediately she's healed. And Mark says she came to Jesus, trembling and afraid. A bit later on, Jesus feeds 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread. And then his disciples go out on the lake again in their boat. And Jesus, they've left behind on the shore, but he catches up with them easily enough, just walking on water. Walks across the lake to meet them. What would you expect their reaction to be? They were terrified, Mark says. Chapter 9, Jesus takes three of his friends up a mountain, says, let's go for a walk. On the top of the mountain, they meet Moses and Elijah. Moses has been dead for over 1,000 years at this point. What's their reaction? They were terrified. It's not the kind of airbrushed, rose-tinted fairy tale, stained glass window, lovely choir song version. It's that this guy doesn't fit in my life just as a mantelpiece idea. Just as a kind of Sunday concept, just as a moral principle. This is what one writer says about the end of Mark's gospel, the terrified ending. It's not just an ordinary ending, but one that threatens to blow up the whole book, leaving the reader as bewildered as the women. After this ending, it's difficult for readers to close the book with an easy mind and resume normal lives. That's right, isn't it? Had I just given you the Adam Rutherford in the Guardian version of Jesus, everyone could go home and they didn't really bother about it unless they want to. If we'd have just looked at a stained glass window together, some of you would have liked it because you're into that kind of thing, others of you wouldn't, but all of us could have forget it on the tube a couple of hours later. If we'd listened to a beautiful choir singing some inspiring truth, take it or leave it. But when you hear that a man was certainly dead and then 3 days later was really, really alive, not as a religious idea but as a fact of history that the eyewitnesses attest to, you can't just wander out, get on with things. You've got to make a decision about him. Who is the one with power even over death? But it's also quite a big deal when you're in hospital before the anaesthetic, to know the Jesus you follow doesn't just offer you a lifestyle choice, but power to raise the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the real Jesus that the eyewitnesses record. Thank you that he wasn't just an inspiring teacher or a moral guide, but Father, he was the one who could still the raging seas with a word. He could walk on the water. He could exorcise demons just with his say-so. And he, when he was certainly dead, 3 days later was really alive. And Father, we pray that we would be appropriately unsettled by him tonight. Not that we could just walk away and fit him neatly into Sunday evening and then carry on the rest of the week, the rest of our lives, and ignore him. But that this ending would unsettle us and would leave us asking what we are going to do in response to the one with power over death. For Jesus' sake, amen.